Luke 20. Luke chapter 20. And you may want to put your bulletin in Isaiah 1, Isaiah 5, and 1 Peter chapter 2, because I'm going to be referencing those three passages in our study today. So Luke 20 is our main text, and then we'll be in Isaiah 1, Isaiah 5, and 1 Peter 2. We have one more time, the references. Isaiah 1, Isaiah 5, 1 Peter 2, and then, of course, Luke 20. But Luke wrote his gospel to this guy named Theophilus so that he would know the certainty of the things he'd been taught, that we would understand that our faith is a reliable one, that it's real. The things we believe are true. The things we believe are exactly what happened. And Luke, you know, all throughout this telling of Jesus' ministry and life, he's laying down what really happened, that we can see. There's no chapter of Luke that codifies this concept probably better than chapter 20. Because when we get to chapter 20, we have now arrived at the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has ridden in Jerusalem triumphantly. He has been hailed as the promised Messiah. He's drawn the ire of the religious leaders by driving out the buyers and the sellers who are in the temple. This is now coming to a head. And as you can imagine, this upsets the religious leaders. So it's not a surprise that they finally confront him a few days later. What is surprising, though, is how unreasonable they are, despite Jesus' great reasonableness with them. And so as we see God's awesome patience with these stubborn leaders this morning, may we be those who are not stubborn. We are reasonable in our relations with God. So chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, that's a reference to Luke 19:47, which says after he drove the buyers and the sellers out of the temple, he taught daily in the temple. So one of those days where Jesus was teaching in the temple, it says, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is he that gave you this authority? The word come upon means to stand up against, and it's with the notion of a sudden appearance. Mark tells us that Jesus was actually walking in the temple while he taught, so it was kind of a moving lesson. He's walking throughout the temple, people were following, listening, walking with him, and he's teaching. Very common back in that day for rabbis to do. And while he's doing that, all of a sudden, you know, it's kind of like a movie scene. The crowd parts, and here's the religious leaders. And they demand, it says, they say unto him, tell us by what authority. The word phrase tell us, it's a command, it's in the imperative. It means you must tell us. You're not taking another step in this temple until you tell us by what authority you do these things and who gave it to you. Because we didn't. And we're the religious leaders. We determine what goes on in this temple, not you. Now, if Jesus went above them and said, God, well, they'd ask why God didn't let them know since they're God's chosen leaders, right? And if Jesus answered, well, no one gave me that authority, well, then they'd have him on criminal charges. They would have his own confession right there. See, this wasn't a true question. It was one of their trap questions. It was designed to catch Jesus in a way where he was in a lose-lose situation. It was really just a public shakedown to get Jesus to back off, to leave the Temple Mount, and to slink away. But like every other time they think Jesus is cornered, Jesus responds with the truth. And in verse 3, he answered and said unto them, well, I will ask you one thing, and answer me, which is also in the imperative, which means, and you must answer me. I'm going to ask you one question, and you must answer that before I answer yours. You know what I have found? Jesus is in charge even when I think I'm in charge. Isn't that interesting? Have you figured that out yet? Sooner the better. Jesus is in charge even when I think I'm in charge. These guys thought they were in charge. They had no control. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is standing right in front of them. He's in charge. And his question is legitimate. I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? In other words, what was the baptism of John about? It was about repentance, right? Where did the idea that Jews needed to repent and get right with God come from? That's what John taught, right? And that's what the baptism symbolized. So where did that idea come from? You tell me. Did that idea originate from God? Did God call John as a prophet to preach that and to baptize people? Or was it something that John just came up with on his own? Like John was sitting around one day going, my nation stinks. They need to change. And I'm just going to tell them to repent and start dunking people underwater. You tell me the answer to that question, and I'll answer your question. Now, Jesus' question has two clear repercussions. First, if John's call to Israelites to repent came from God, then what does that say about the current spiritual status of Israel? It's not good, right? If the nation needs to repent, if Israelites need to repent, be baptized, leave their old life behind, you know, under the water, and live a new life with God, get right with God, then that means things aren't good in Israel, right? Which means the religious leaders have been leading the people in the wrong direction. John said as much when they came out to see him. Remember when the Pharisees came out and he goes, you brood of vipers, what are you doing here? That's what he said. What are you doing here? I'm not baptizing you. I'm not having none of this. And not until you bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. This isn't a show. It's not a religion. You're already full of religious things. That's what's wrong with our country right now. That's what's wrong with our people. We go through the motions of the religious activities, but we don't love God. So bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and then we'll talk about baptism. Then we'll talk about doing the Duncan. See, John had preached that things weren't okay in the temple. They weren't okay anywhere else in the nation. So Jesus' question is, if John was right, then change needed to happen. And why are you still resisting it? You resisted John and now you're resisting me. If John indeed was called by God to do this. Now, second repercussion is this. If John's ministry originated from God's heart, well, something very important happened during John's ministry, didn't it? See, when Jesus came to be baptized, John identified Jesus as the anointed one of God, the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John declared and taught that he saw God send the Holy Spirit upon Jesus at his baptism. So, basically Jesus is saying, if it's from, John was from God, and that's what he testified, he's basically saying, why are you asking me where my authority comes from when you already know the answer? You already know the answer. It comes from God. Now, Jesus, this is a very gracious way to deal with their pride and their stubbornness. Very gracious. Jesus could have just come out and called them and said, hey, where did you get the authority from? I have the authority from God because you guys are losers. You guys are failures. You guys are wicked. You guys are stubborn. You've led the whole nation down the wrong road. Now you might be saying, but didn't he do that? Yes, he did. In a couple days, he will say those things to these religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel dozens of miles to go make one proselyte and then make him twice the son of hell that you are. Whew. But he doesn't do that here. That only comes later when they remain stubborn despite his gracious exposing. See, Jesus, he doesn't call them wicked leaders right here. He calls them to remember John's teaching. John told you to repent, to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. There's still time to do that. You don't have to keep resisting God. You don't have to experience the judgment that I wept about a couple days ago. Now, we just sang that awesome song, Glorious Day Today. Beautiful song. And it would have been a glorious day if these guys would have repented, right? But they don't. Verse 5, it says, and they reasoned with themselves. So here they are, standing with Jesus. We demand you answer our question. And Jesus goes, okay, well, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. And he asks this question, they go, they huddle up. That's what the word there means. To reason with themselves means to debate together in a closed conference. And what are they debating about? Well, it says here, if we say, if we answer, well, John's baptism was from heaven. It's God, it originated with God. Well, then he will say, why didn't you believe him? but if we say, well, no, it originated from men. It was John's idea. It's not from God. Well, then the people will stone us because they are convinced, persuaded there it means to be absolutely convinced. They are absolutely convinced that John was a prophet. Now, that's what they're debating. How do we answer? We're going to look bad both ways. When I'm more interested in how my actions will impact how people see me than in what is actually right and what is actually wrong, that is a clear indicator I'm living to please myself and not God. I personally think Jesus would have respected it if they answered of men. Because at least then he could tackle that self-will and with his love and with his truth. But they refuse to be reasonable. They refuse to reason with God. And this is not the first time Israel has been in this spot. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 with me. Now we read verses 10 through 20. I want to start with verse 1 because I think it's important to understand the condition Israel was in and why God said all their offerings and rituals made him sick. In verse 10, he calls them people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't know if Sodom and Gomorrah was the worst place that has ever existed, but you're not exactly on the upper tiers of spirituality when you get called Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Like if you're Sodom and Gomorrah, you're not, well, we're not doing too well, or no, we're working on some things. Oh, we're good, but we're not as good as we could be. Like you're pretty low tier when you get called Sodom and Gomorrah. And so why does he say that? Well, the first 9 verses explain. In chapter 1, verse 2, Isaiah calls heaven and earth to listen to his prophecy, his preaching, because no one in Israel is. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. What did God say? I have nourished and brought up children. I have loved, I have cared for, I have provided for children, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the donkey his master's crib. But Israel, they don't know who they belong to. My people doesn't even consider it. They don't know where their provision comes from. They don't even consider it. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden, weighed down with iniquity. There was so much sin in the nation. The nation was, its back was breaking because of it. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. It's not just they were bad. They had affected everyone around them, bringing them down. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. They're going the wrong direction. So why should you be stricken anymore? I've tried to bring discipline after discipline after discipline. You don't listen. You don't care. You'll just revolt more and more. Why? Well, the whole head is sick. And the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there's no soundness in the whole body. It's just wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed. Neither have they been bound up or mollified with ointment. Your country, it's desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, foreigners devour it. Right in your presence. And it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. You're surrounded on every side. And yet you persist. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah, which were wiped out. Despite all this, God had been merciful and left a remnant. And then he turns to him and he says, now, that's how things are. All the evil and all the discipline and judgment they've experienced because of it. And so he calls out to me, he goes, so listen to me, sons of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. I'm done with all the rituals. I'm done with all the religious activities when your hearts are nowhere near me. Mend your ways, he says. Repent. And then in verse 18, the beautiful invitation. Come now. Don't stay away. Come close. And let us reason together, says the Lord. For though your sins be scarlet, even though it's bad, they shall be white as snow if you come reason with me. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Not only will I forgive you, but if you'll be willing and obedient, if you'll humble yourself and follow me, you shall eat the good of the land. I'll restore you. I'll bless you again, despite all this. But if you refuse and you rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. And that's my word to you, he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's what I have to say. Verses 1 through 9 list some of the worst conditions God's people have ever been in. And yet that can be fixed. That horribleness here can be fixed if they'll just humble themselves and listen to God. God can forgive and heal and restore us from the most horrible messes we've gotten ourselves into. But that process is impossible if we refuse to humble ourselves and listen to his words. It starts there. So much of people's hatred toward God, so much of broken lives are the result of an unwillingness to be reasonable with God. Where God says, I want to bless you. I want to forgive you. I want to heal you. I want to restore you. And we go, nah, I got this. Because we refuse to take the time to listen to what he says. To admit the possibility that I might be wrong. And that my way may not be okay. Now, one of the best examples of that kind of guy who just lived that kind of life and always lived that kind of life is King Saul, right? Always more interested in what people thought about him, how the decisions that were made were going to affect his well-being rather than what pleased God. Always, always. And so Samuel finally confronts him at the end and he says to him, man, obedience is better than sacrifice. You want to go through all these motions of spirituality, Saul, but your heart is so far from God. And then he says something that when I was a young Christian, I would hear it quoted a lot, but didn't understand it. In 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel tells Saul, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubborn is just like iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness. Rebellion is like witchcraft. It's like seeking answers from someone other than the Lord. You know, some supernatural entity other than the Lord. Stubbornness, it's like idolatry. It's like bowing down to an idol. Why is stubbornness like idolatry? Well, stubbornness towards God, instead of bowing down to a totem, I'm simply bowing down to myself. I know better than God. Or I am better than God is the same as saying, I am God. It's the same thing. Now, I hear people saying it more and more these days. We're better as people are than God. We're nicer than God. We think we're better than God. But when we say that, what we're saying is, I am God. Now, let me ask you a question. If someone were to walk up to you right now and say, I'm God, would you think that they were sane or reasonable? I wouldn't either. And that's the problem. These religious leaders who just years earlier when Pilate was appointed by the Roman government to be the in charge of that region, he came and he wanted to set the record straight who's in charge. And he's going to plant a Roman insignia right there in the middle of the Temple Mount. And all these people were confronting Jesus right now. What they did was is they stood in a line in front of the temple, barring the soldiers from coming in. Pilate came down and he goes, what are you doing here? I'll kill all of you. And they all kneeled down and exposed their necks and said, we will all give our blood willingly before we allow you to bring that abomination, that idol, onto our temple grounds. But here's the thing. These men who did that, they were little idols walking on the Temple Mount every day. They were little idols. I'm God. What about you? Are you a walking idol? Thinking you know better than God? Or are you someone who's been washed clean? Who's reasoned with the Lord? Listened to his reason? and recognize you're not God and you need a Savior. Well, these guys thought they had cornered Jesus, but you can never corner God. He's always got you cornered. And so in verse 7, they don't know what to do. And so they answered that they could not tell whence it was. That's basically saying we haven't figured it out yet. We're still debating the topic. We haven't figured out if John's baptism originated from God or if it originated from John's mind. So we can't answer you. Is that an accurate description of their closed huddle? Is that what they really were talking about? Were they really debating whether it was from God or from John and they couldn't figure it out? No. They were concerned about what people thought of, would think about them based on how they answered. Which makes this a dishonest conversation, doesn't it? It's not an honest conversation. It's an unreasonable conversation. Which means Isaiah 1:20 is in play. If you're willing and you'll be obedient, I will restore you. But if you'll remain disobedient and in rebellion, then all you got is the sword. There's no further discussion to have. And so Jesus, he says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I told you, you had to answer me. I'm willing to reason with you. But if this is not going to be an honest conversation, then we're not having it. One commentator said, if you do not recognize authority when you see it, he said, in effect, no amount of arguing will convince you of it. And that's the truth. You know, James 4:6 says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If they had humbled themselves, Jesus would have had a conversation with them. Even if they didn't like what he had to say, at least they could have an honest conversation. God reasons with us over and over again. He's patient. He's kind. He works on us. I mean, most of us didn't get saved just out of the blue. We heard a message. We thought, oh, I need the Lord. He worked on us. He worked on us. He worked on us. And finally we broke, right? And we ran to him. So what does it mean that God resists the proud? I didn't understand this until just this week. The word resist is in the middle voice, which that's a bit weird because it means God, a middle voice, it means the action is being performed upon yourself. So God causes himself or opposes himself toward the proud. That's a weird way of phrasing it, isn't it? How does God oppose himself concerning the proud? Well, let me suggest this, that God's default condition is on our side. God's default condition is close to us, near to us, wooing us to him, whispering his truth to us, sending people to, you know, to bring truth to us. He is for us. That is his initial position. But when we refuse to be reasonable with him, when we refuse to listen to his pleading with us, he forces himself to do something he doesn't want to do, to oppose us, to become our enemy. God wants to wash you and me. He wants to heal you and me. He wants to change you and me. That's why Jesus wept over a stubborn, prideful, unreasonable city instead of looking at it and going, done. These guys behind me, they like me. Let's just get rid of this thing and we'll start with these folks. No, he wept because he wanted to forgive. He wanted to wash. He wanted to heal. But even though God wants to do that, he wants to forgive. He will do what he must do when we remain stubborn and unreasonable. And if we remain unreasonable, then he will oppose us. And so Jesus withholds an answer. Giving it wouldn't have changed anything. Now, there is this slight problem because here we've got Jesus and then we've got the religious leaders. But remember, prior to this, Jesus had been teaching a group of people. And they're all still there witnessing all this. So where does that leave them? I mean, Jesus clearly is done with the religious leaders. Where does it leave these? Are they supposed to pick a side? Oh, I guess we have to be on Team Jesus? Well, Jesus is trending right now, so that's okay. Jesus doesn't want them to pick a side. So after finishing this encounter with the religious leaders, while those religious leaders are still there, Jesus turns to the crowd and he urges them to be reasonable so they can avoid the judgment that's coming upon these guys. So in verse 9, Jesus does that by telling a story. Then he began to speak to the people this parable. Now remember, a parable is a story with one main point, one main lesson it's going to teach. It starts off and it says, a certain man planted a vineyard and he let it forth, leased it out to farmers and went into a far country for a long time. Now, whenever you start a story with a vineyard in Israel, people's ears are going to perk up. The vineyard is a symbol very familiar to every Jew. When they would walk to the gates there in Jerusalem of the temple, you would see they were a golden image of a vineyard, of a vine. Because that was the biblical, one of the biblical symbols for the nation of Israel. In Psalm 80, verses 8 through 9, we see that the psalmist refers to Israel this way when he thinks of how God brought them out of Egypt. In Psalm 80, verse 8, he says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the heathen and planted it, the vine. You prepared room for it. You did cause it to take deep root, and it, the vine, filled the land. Now, there are numerous references to Israel as a vineyard throughout the Old Testament. But many of those passages spoke of how they'd been an unfaithful and unfruitful vine and were headed for judgment. Which brings us to one of the most famous sections like that, Isaiah chapter 5. So turn to Isaiah 5 with me. Had you mark it out early in the service. In Isaiah 5, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. And it's the song of the vineyard. It's a story just like the one Jesus is telling here, a little different, but very similar. In Isaiah 5, verse 1, Isaiah says, now will I sing to my beloved, well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, the best vine he could find. And he built a tower in the midst of it so he could keep an eye on, you know, anyone who would want to do harm or animals who got too close. And he also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Couldn't use those. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? How could have I taken better care of it? Is there anything else I could have done? Of course, the answer is no. So why then? Wherefore, when I looked at it, it should bring forth grapes. Why did it bring forth wild grapes? I did everything to make it successful. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, all the protection I gave it. I will take away the hedge thereof, and animals are going to come in and eat it up. He said, I will break down the wall thereof, and people will just walk over it like it's a normal road. And I will lay it waste. It won't be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He loved them, but he looked for justice, and instead he got oppression. He looked for righteousness, but instead there were outcries of wickedness. God, there's unfairness. People mistreat me. That's all he heard. See, people in Jesus' day, they wouldn't feel a sense of serenity when Jesus started the story by mentioning a vineyard. They would sense and feel a sense of impending doom. Now, this man who owned the vineyard, he leased it out to farmers because he had to take a trip into a country for a long time. He had to go away. He wouldn't be able to take care of it. Now, the most common arrangement where this type of leasing took place was a lifetime contract, usually with one of your servants. His family would be responsible for farming that ground, and that contract would be passed on to your children, you know, and you'd have that contract with your master's children. It's just the way it worked. You would be paid to work the property, and you would receive 1/3 to 1/4 of the production. Now, a second kind of arrangement was where you would pay a flat fee to temporarily farm the property, and then you would keep all the production for yourself. You would have to pay up front, and you would keep the production for yourself for whatever time you were had leased it out. A third arrangement was where you didn't pay anything up front, and therefore the benefits were not as good. You wouldn't pay anything up front to work the property for a period of time. So when the harvest came in, you would pay with the harvest. A portion would go, of production would go to the owner, and then you would keep the rest as your payment. This last arrangement is the one this owner makes with the farmers. So he takes his trip. Time goes by until harvest season is complete. And the owner, according to his arrangement, sends a servant to collect his portion. Verse 10. At the season, he sent a servant to the farmers that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, but they beat him also and entreated him shamefully. They insulted and mocked him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third servant, but they wounded him and cast him out. The word wounded there means to beat so severely to leave a permanent injury. Isaiah 5:7 said God looked for justice and righteousness from his people, but instead he found wickedness. Pretty similar to this owner, don't you think? And you know what? When we look at Israel in Jesus' day, they are guilty of the same thing. When God looked for righteousness, there was wickedness. When he looked for justice, there was oppression. Now, God sent John the Baptist, and many repented at the teaching of John. God sent Jesus. Many repented at the teaching of Jesus. But the religious leaders wouldn't repent. They, and anyone who refuses to repent, are like the farmers of this story. Now, John had warned them judgment was coming if they didn't repent. He had told them, you brood of vipers, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And you better do it soon because the axe is laid to the root. God is ready to knock this whole thing down if you don't repent. And then Jesus came preaching the same thing. Jesus is repeating this truth once again. It's a last minute plea before it's too late. So God, he sent prophets to his people in the Old Testament. He sent John in the New Testament, but they were mocked. They were ignored. They were mistreated. They were disbelieved. And we wonder with Isaiah 5 verse 4, when God said, what more could I have done for my vineyard? We have to think of this day when Jesus is here. As he's telling this story, he sends servant after servant after servant. He goes, what more could I have done for my vineyard? God was so patient with his people. He is so patient with us. Do you know that? Do you realize how patient he is with you? How do you respond when God sends his word to you? Do you mistreat the messenger? Do you ignore the message? Do you go on with your life as if it really belongs to you, like these farmers were treating this vineyard like it really belonged to them? I frequently hear the charge that God is not fair. But I always wonder when someone says that, how does that exactly work? Like, what makes you qualified to determine that? I'm serious. I don't mean that in a mocking way. It always goes through my mind. Like, what makes you qualified to determine whether God is fair or not? Did you create yourself? Do you know what's best in every situation? I have found the statement, God isn't fair, to actually mean, why won't God let me do what I want with my life? Why won't God just bless me when I want to do what I want to do? Why has he got to get in the way? Why are we going to have sin? Why are we going to have death? Why are we going to have sickness? Why are we going to have this mess of a world we're in? Why don't you just make everything perfect and beautiful and let me do what I want to do? That's what that means when people say God isn't fair. And that's the mentality these farmers have, and it's the mentality anyone in Israel has right now who hasn't repented yet. It's my life. I'm going to do what I want with it. Get out of my way, God. So what does God do with such ungrateful, selfish deal breakers? Then the Lord of the vineyard said, what shall I do? What shall you do? You didn't create the problem. How can I fix this? That's what he's saying. What shall I do? How can I fix this? You didn't break it. What do you mean? What do you do to fix it? What shall I do? How can I restore this relationship? How can I fix this situation? I'm so glad God's first thought with me when I'm acting like these farmers isn't, I'll wipe them out. I'm so glad it's, How can I reason with him? How can I reason with him? How can I win him back? What does the owner do? What's his solution? He says, I'll send my beloved son. Maybe that'll fix it. Maybe they will respect him when they see him. The word beloved means one who is the only one of their class and therefore dearly cherished. God's solution is to send the one who understood his loving character best, who had known it from all eternity, so that we could see it. One who could communicate God's loving faithfulness to us so accurately that we would realize there's no reason to pursue what I want with my life, because the God who wants me to go a different direction loves me and wants what's best for me. Despite beating 3 servants, 1 to the point of permanent injury, God is still willing to restore the relationship and move forward. Do you realize how patient, gracious, and forgiving God is? And if so, why are you still fighting him? What are you fighting for? Stop fighting. Bow before the throne of grace. It's a great place to be. And so, what does God do after sending the prophets and John? He sends Jesus, his beloved son. And how does Jesus come? Miracles of power. Healings. With beautiful teaching that sets us free from sin. Changed lives everywhere, all around him. I mean, you name it. Everything Jesus did screamed, "This is my son. Listen to him. He knows what's best. He's revealing me to you in a way that you'll never figure out on your own. Listen to him." But did the farmers listen to the son? Verse 14. But when the farmers saw him, they reasoned among themselves. That word there, it's the same concept as the little huddle they all had in verse 5. Same concept. Reasoned with themselves. God doesn't call us to reason with ourselves. He doesn't even call us to reason with others. He calls us to reason with him. Because seeing his character, his kindness, leads us to repentance. He says, "You come reason with me." But instead they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "Ha, this is the heir. Come, not let us reason together with God. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Does murder and theft sound like a reasonable, well-thought-out plan to you? No. That's the problem with stubborn pride. You can't see how foolish you're being. You convinced yourself, you've thought it through, and you really haven't. You say things like, "Oh, I've studied the Bible." I hear unbelievers all the time, "I've read the whole Bible." I know many believers who haven't done that. "Oh, I've studied the Bible. Oh, I've tried to do things God's way." I've heard people who come to church say that. No, you haven't. You haven't studied the Bible. You haven't tried to do things God's way. You've just convinced yourself you have to make yourself feel better. And all your arguments are based on a mirage. So should we be surprised then when things don't work out well with these farmers after they do this? Verse 15, the second half, he says, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." Mic drop. I mean, seriously, that's a mic drop moment. They anticipated he shall destroy the vineyard. It's just copying Isaiah and Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They all said it. They all heard it before. But this last part, what? Give it to others? No, 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 no. Give it to others? That's worse than any judgment they'd ever heard of in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God spoke of destroying his vineyard and then leaving it desolate. That happened with Babylon. But there was always the promise of redemption. The concept of others being God's people horrified and disgusted them. And so they, when they heard it, they said, God forbid, which means let it never happen. May it never be. Basically, they say, oh, you've gone too far, Jesus. You can't be serious. God would never do that. Good question. Would God do that? And he beheld them. Language scholars describe that word as a piercing gaze. You ever have that person that kind of, they've got those big eyes and they look at you, and as they're looking right at you, straight at you, you're like, they're seeing into my soul. That's the kind of look here. He looks at them with that piercing gaze, looks straight at them. He looked at them. They said, you can't be serious, Jesus. And he looks at them with the utmost seriousness. And then he speaks the truth in love. And when he asks this question, well, what is this then that is written? What if that's true, if you're right, then what is this that the Bible says? What does this mean? The stone, and he quotes Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. Now, when you're laying a cornerstone, that's the first stone of a new building. So what does this mean that the stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone of a new building? What does that mean? Now, Psalm 118 is very familiar to us. Last week we studied it because that's the same psalm, different verses, the same song, though, that the Galilean crowd sang when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you out of the house of the Lord. So just a few days ago, they'd heard that chapter quoted to them, that psalm, but different verses. This one is just two verses before the part that was sung by the Galileans. Why does Jesus ask them what this means? Because the current view in Israel was that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem and everyone would love him. And then he would set up his kingdom. There was no need to repent. There was no need to change anything. There's not going to be any judgment of Israel like you've just said in that story. See, the majority of Israelites in Jesus' day were aware of concepts related to the Bible, but they didn't know their Bible. And thus, their idea of the Messiah was wrong. Psalm 118 prophesied that the Messiah would be hailed as king on the day God predicted. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But it also prophesied in verse 18 that he'd be rejected by his own people. And because of Israel's rejection, Jesus would become the cornerstone of something new. And the New Testament reveals that it's the church. It's us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. Peter quotes these same verses that Jesus quotes here to describe us. He says, now, chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore, seeing you've purified your souls, you've obeyed the gospel, you've received Christ, seeing that's true, lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. Stop living like your old life. And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, so you can mature, you can grow. If so be, you've tasted the Lord is gracious. If you're saved today, have you tasted the Lord is gracious? A few of you.
Amen. Yeah.
So if you've tasted the Lord is gracious, then grow. Lay aside the old life, grow. And here it is, verse 4. To whom coming, Jesus, as unto a living stone, disallowed, which means rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, beloved. You also now as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a new vineyard. We don't replace Israel, we're something different. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in Scripture. This is not something that was made up by the New Testament believers. The Old Testament prophesied it. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes in him shall not be ashamed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone, here's the quote Jesus gave, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, he's the cornerstone of a new building. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, something different. that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So, where they say, God forbid, Jesus goes, actually, the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that. But he phrases it in the form of a question to get them to think. What does the Bible say? Now, a humble person will be reasonable and go check it out. What does the Bible say? Let me go check that out. But a person that trusts themselves will be unreasonable and persist in their unbelief without even taking a glance. Now, God knows our frame, that we're simply dust. He's patient. He's gracious. But he doesn't force us to be reasonable. That's a choice you have to make. And that choice is the difference between heaven and hell. And so Jesus closes with verse 18. Wherefore, whosoever shall fall upon that stone, him, shall be broken. You'll be shattered to pieces. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You will be crushed. If you will humble yourself and bow to Jesus, you won't be the same. He will shatter your old ideas, your old way of life. And he'll make you into something new that pleases God. If you're a believer today, if you've reasoned with God and you've given your life to Christ, well then, that's the process you're in right now. You're being sanctified. And it will continue until you die or the Lord returns. But if you refuse to humble yourself, you refuse to reason with the Lord, then you will be crushed in such a way that you can never be fixed. Now, that final image and picture of a rock crushing something is prophetic. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 of the statue? What happened at the end of the dream? Well, a big, huge stone that hadn't been cut out with hands, wasn't man-made, it grew to this huge boulder and it smashed into the bottom, shattering the statue, and then it became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Daniel explains that that was the Ancient of Days coming to judge the nations and set up his kingdom. Israel was very familiar with Daniel chapter 2. They understood this image of the Messiah judging the nations. They never just thought they were one of those nations. And that's where they get really angry. That's where they get really angry. And so the chief priests, the scribes, I'll be done in a second. I know I've gone late today. It says they sought that same hour, that very moment is what that means, to lay hands on him, not to pray for him. It was to arrest him. For they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And that's a nice way of putting it. They knew he spoke the parable against them. They weren't upset because he spoke lies or heresy. They were upset because his explanation of Scripture laid bare their unbiblical leadership. It called them to repent. It embarrassed them. And you know, when I'm upset because I don't want to be seen as wrong instead of realizing my need to get right, that's the very definition of unreasonable. Unreasonable. But they couldn't arrest him, for it says they feared the people. Even though Jesus did have many detractors in Jerusalem, those who traveled with him from Galilee supported him. Arresting Jesus at this moment in public would have started a riot. And so what do? They back off. They didn't repent. Now they just go away. Well, backing off isn't the right answer either. Because when you back off and you decide to let the Lord be, you remain the same. You just don't act on your wicked heart. The right response is to draw close in humility. To talk to the Lord with an open Bible. That's the right response. Being reasonable. So have you reasoned together with the Lord yet? Or are you still fighting him? Today's a good day to stop fighting him. Amen? If you're a Christian today, you say, I've already reasoned with the Lord. What's in it for me? 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, the pure milk of the word, that you might grow. If so be, you've tasted the Lord's graces. I have tasted and he is good. And if you've tasted as well, if you've reasoned with him and you've received that forgiveness, then spend time in the word. Grow in the Lord and lay aside the old life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us, Lord, that you never snap your fingers and just wipe us out, even though you could. And even though, Lord, if we were you, we probably would. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for reasoning with us, Lord, even though we are very unreasonable. Lord, we have tasted that you're good. And so we lay it all down. We lay aside all the things of the old life that displease you. And we choose to be in the Word daily to taste more of your goodness, more of your righteousness, more of your grace. Every eye closed, every head bowed. If you're here today and you've been fighting God and you need to repent, you need to place your trust in Christ and stop fighting Him, I'd like to pray with you. So if you just lift your hand up and say, that's my decision. I'm done fighting God, done rebelling against Him. Amen. I see your hand in the back. Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else this morning before we close? You say, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to leave that old life behind and follow the Lord. Anyone else this morning before we close? Amen. Amen. Well, if you raised your hand or I didn't see you, just pray with me and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for paying my penalty on the cross. I'm so sorry for living life my own way. Will you please forgive me? I want to follow you. Will you please make me your child? Thank you for forgiving me. Please help me to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. Amen. Amen.